Well, it costs something to redeem something, doesn't it? For example, it's not uncommon today to clip a coupon from a magazine or a newspaper, or receive a discount card in the mail, or maybe an email from a retailer offering you some percentage off the regular price of some particular good or service. All you need to do is follow the printed instructions, and you can redeem the coupon for whatever the product or service might be. Now, regardless of their actual cash value, a little or a lot, we seldom think of the fact that the coupon from a manufacturer or from a retailer or from a service provider or a restaurant that issues them, it costs them something. They all cut into the profit margin of somebody. Somewhere along the way, from the provider of the raw materials to the manufacturer or the distributor or the retailer, it costs somebody something. Somewhere along the way, someone is reminded that, yeah, there's no free lunch. However, when you and I take advantage of such an offer, whatever it is, we don't really care about what it costs someone else. You've got a coupon in your hand, and you don't think about, oh, somebody just lost 10 cents. You don't care. You don't think about it. We care about the benefit that we're about to derive by redeeming it. Here's a few examples. I have a Cabela's gift card. Good for $50. I'd like to buy some camping gear. I think I'll trade it in right now for a camp stove over there. Or I have a coupon for 30% off anything in the Kohl's catalog. And all the women, 30% off the Kohl's. I need to get a present for a friend's birthday next month. Can I redeem it now? Or we're going out for dinner tonight. I have a certificate from Popeye's. For 50% off two regular price dinners. I'll redeem it tonight. Now consider this example. I'm dying. Death is standing outside my door, and frankly, I'm scared. I can't redeem a $50 Cabela's gift card for this. 30% off the Kohl's is no good to me now. Half off two dinners at Popeye's won't do a thing for me. I'm in desperate trouble, and I know it. I don't need a camp stove or a birthday gift or a cheap dinner. I need my life. What am I going to redeem for my life? Listen, it isn't what, it's who. It's who. Now, we just sang, I will sing of my Redeemer. It's one of many great hymns in our hymnals and others about the redemption that is found in Christ. Here's another. I'm going to read the words. There is a Redeemer. Jesus, God's own Son. Precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the redeeming work on earth is done. There's nothing else, there's no one else, nothing you could redeem, no discount card, no coupon, no gift certificate. Well, wait a minute, there is a gift certificate. There is, actually. You'll find it right there in your hands. You're holding on to it. It's the living Word of God. It's Jesus Christ Himself. So, read with me, we'll go to John chapter 1. A lot of scripture today, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to have you open to Romans, by the way, and put a marker in Romans, because we're going to be bouncing in and out of Romans all morning. But for now, we'll start with John chapter 1. Familiar passage, beautiful passage, but it sets the stage. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Let's skip down to verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. I love verse 14 because Jesus is the living Word of God, and so is the book in your hands. In that sense, they are interchangeable. They are God's Word and they are alive. Well, Jesus has already given his life in order that our lives may be redeemed. So in this respect, he is our gift certificate. And this gift certificate doesn't provide 25 or 50 or even 99.9% of what we need to be redeemed. It provides 100%. It's all been done for us. Jesus paid it all, the song says. Romans 3. Go ahead and go there. Romans 3, 24. As I say, I'm going to quote a lot of scripture, but I will not take you out of Romans. You can stay there this morning. Romans 3, verse 24. We are justified as a gift by his grace. How? Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. He's the one to look to. There is no need ever to look to anyone or anything else. You see, when we do, we disrespect him. We say, you know, it's nice that you did that for me, Jesus, but, you know, I'd like to maybe help you out a little bit, maybe do a little on my own to kind of brighten it up some, as if we could. And as soon as you add or try to add to your salvation, what you're doing is taking away from him. This is one of those places where addition becomes subtraction. Jesus paid it all. Ephesians 1, verse 7, let me just read. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to what? The riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. I like that. I like that. It's lavished is a word. It's like massive pouring out. He lavished his grace upon us, and in that grace we find redemption. Colossians 1:13, for God delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now today we'll see what Jesus has done for us. We'll remember our redemption and we'll celebrate it. And remember, our redemption cost something, but we didn't have to pay it. 1 Corinthians 6:20. Why didn't you have to pay it? Because you've been bought with a price. There's a price that was paid. The price of our redemption was Jesus' own blood. 1 Peter 1:18. Knowing that you were redeemed with perishable things like silver, that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, a lamb's blood, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. This theme of Jesus' blood purchasing us for God, his blood redeeming us for our salvation, is an essential part of the worship that takes place in the throne room in heaven. By the way, those who are singing in the throne room, as it's laid out for us in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, those singing are the redeemed of all the ages. Actually, if you look at Revelation, you'll see 24 elders there. Those 24 elders are representatives of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the church. So the point is, when you see that singing in heaven, what you're seeing is those 24, you're hearing those 24 elders representing all of God's redeemed from all time. And here's what they say, Revelation 5:9, singing about the Lamb of God, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. That blood, the precious blood of Jesus, accomplishes three major things for us. It redeems us from some things. And it redeems us to some things, and it redeems us for something. Christians have been redeemed from our sinful thoughts and our sinful deeds. I want to be redeemed from those. I don't want to carry those with me into heaven as if I could. Jesus is coming back for his church. And when he does, we will be removed from the very presence of sin. And Titus tells us we will be purified. Titus 2:13, we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. He's redeeming us from everything foul, evil, and untoward we have done, said, or thought. That's a load, isn't it? You get the full weight of that statement? Redeem us from every lawless deed. That's part of what we celebrate this morning. Every foul and evil thing you've ever done, said, or thought, again, will be gone forever, virtually destroyed by Jesus' shed blood. Frankly, I have a difficult time comprehending what it will be like to live without evil thoughts or words or deeds. I don't think any of us can imagine that yet. We're so steeped in our flesh and so steeped in the world we live in that to live without any of that almost seems unreal. How can that be? How can it be? But Scripture promises it will be. We will be delivered from every lawless deed, thought, action, word. So communion reminds us that we are redeemed from sinful thoughts, sinful deeds. Second thing, Christians have been redeemed from the curse of the law. In the New Testament, we don't think a lot about the curse of the law, but if you read the Old Testament, you find out that from the moment Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, there was a curse put on them and their offspring, their children. That's made clear finally in the book of Exodus when God delivers Moses, the Ten Commandments, and the laws of God begin to come down upon the nation of Israel. Christians have been redeemed from the curse of the law. We're condemned because we have broken God's perfect law. And that lawlessness comes down on us. But Galatians 3:13, one of the great verses of the New Testament that is such an encouragement. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He took the curse. And then it says in Galatians 3:13, for it is written, and whenever it says that in the New Testament, it's referring back to a statement from the Old. For it is written, and this comes from Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. When Jesus was nailed to a cross, that was not only a fact of what was happening, but it was also symbolic of what was happening. He was cursed. He became the curse that is on us. When God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, it was not meant as a new standard for men and women to achieve, to somehow keep. Okay, now guys, you keep these and you're cool and you're in heaven with me. Got to keep these though. That's not what they were for. That's the way we treat them, but that's not what they were for. Primarily, they were for showing us God's character and His holiness. And besides, no one could be saved by keeping the law, because anyone who is honest with themselves knows that they can't keep the law. They can't. And whenever you talk with someone about that, usually the first thing they say is, well, I never killed anybody. Right? Because chances are I've done everything else, but I never killed any, haven't killed anybody yet. So you see, I didn't break that one. But you'll remember in the New Testament that Jesus cleans that out right at the beginning. He says, if you hated someone, you've killed them. Same thing. Hating them is murdering them. So said the Lord. He said, well, I never hated anybody. I'm a gentle spirit. I have a soft and loving heart. I never hated anybody. Well, you have. You do. You may not even be consciously aware of it, but you do. You see, we haven't broken one of the commandments. We've broken all 10 of them. Constantly. Constantly. It's so bad we don't even recognize it. We don't even see it. We don't even understand it. But Scripture is clear. If you break one, you've broken the whole thing. It's not 10 separate little laws that you can mess this one up today and mess that one up tomorrow, but the others are okay. No, it's one piece. It's one piece. If you chip a beautiful dish, the dish is chipped. It's just a little chip. It's on one side, but you've broken the dish. And that's the way the commandments are seen. That's the way all of God's law is seen, but particularly the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments. The law is meant to show us, number one, God's holiness and perfection and character, as I said, but it's also meant to show us, any of us who are honest and willing to be honest with ourselves, how far short of perfect holiness we really are. How far short of it we really are. When I was first saved, I thought I was pretty good. I bet you did too. And as time went on, and you grew in Christ, and you began to know the Word better, and you began to know Him better, and you began to see yourself more clearly, you began to realize what a crumb you really were. Right? How many times have we said, the more clearly you see God, the more clearly you see yourself? And the more spectacular and wonderful and beautiful He becomes, the more clearly you see what you are. And the more willing you are to give Him praise and thanks. That's part of growing in Christ. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. We see Him, and then we see ourselves. So all of us have been cursed by, and all of us are cursed because of, the absolute holiness of God. Romans 3:10. Take a look. Again, familiar passage. But when we're talking about something as elementary as redemption here at a communion service, we need to be reminded of these passages. Romans 3:10, as it is written, aha, there Paul is quoting the Old Testament. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Skip down to verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There it is, reconfirmed for us again. So communion reminds us of the curse of the cross and of the blood that redeemed us. But there's something else. Christians have been redeemed from the wrath of God, and I'm really thankful for this one. We've been redeemed from the wrath of God. Romans chapter 1, just turn back a few pages. Verse 18. This is the beginning of Paul's doctrinal treatise. And he begins here in Romans 1:18 by laying down the very fact that everyone is in trouble. Everyone is in trouble. And that trouble will be realized in the form of God's wrath. Romans 1:18, just the first part of the verse, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's the problem. That's the problem the human race faces. In this verse, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men is directly related to God's law. Ungodliness, and this is interesting, if you haven't seen it this way before, it's worth considering it. Ungodliness speaks of man's failure to have a right relationship with God, which, by the way, is described clearly in the first four commandments. If you look at those four commandments, they all relate to you and God, your relationship to Him personally. Unrighteousness, here in Romans 1:18, speaks of man's failure to have a right relationship with his fellow man. Which, by the way, is described in the last six commandments. Paul tells us that it's because of man's ungodliness and unrighteousness, because of those two things, those two broad things, that's why the wrath of God is coming down upon this earth, will come upon this earth. We're to celebrate. So how do we celebrate that? Well, we do not celebrate the coming down of his wrath. Rather, we celebrate the fact that it's not coming down on us. It's not coming down on us. We celebrate because Christians are already beyond the reach of God's coming wrath. And you say, well, no one's beyond the reach of anything that God intends to do. You're right. But he has already said that he is not coming for us in wrath. We celebrate this morning because God's righteous wrath has been poured out already. It's not coming down on you because it came down on a hill outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. God poured out his wrath on his Son, our Redeemer, as he hung on the cross. Instead, God's grace has come down on us. So once again, turn back to Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Read it earlier, and I'll say it again. We are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in his Son. Turn to Romans 5, 9. Having been justified by his blood. See, first redeemed by it, and now justified by it. Justified, made righteous, declared innocent. That's what justified means. Having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. You see, when God pours out hell on this earth, it will not be poured out on God's children. This, by the way, is one of the primary reasons, doctrinally, that we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. The church will be removed from this place before all hell breaks loose. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. If you're not sure, this is an assuring verse. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. The us there refers to, specifically in here in this verse, refers to the Christians in the church at Thessalonica. This is where Paul is writing this letter. But obviously this is to the church. This is to the universal church. And God has not destined the church for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. Jesus' death is sufficient to satisfy his wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, against the breaking of all Ten Commandments. So God reminds us, communion reminds us, I should say, that we are no longer under God's wrath. The fourth thing, Christians have been redeemed from, and this is good, eternal condemnation. We have been redeemed from eternal condemnation. If you are a Christian, you have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, you've been redeemed from eternal death to eternal life. And once again, one great verse says it all, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Another verse of great assurance and comfort for every Christian. Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We need to take the time to be reminded of all of that. We need to be reminded that God's holiness demands something of us, however. Jesus said it. God's holiness demands perfection in us. And you said, I was just starting to feel good. And now you're telling me I have to be perfect. Well, Jesus said it. You are to be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus said that in Matthew 5:48. So we hear that and we say, well, how do I react to that? What can I do about that? I'm not perfect. Maybe before I was saved, I thought I was. but I know I'm not, and yet Jesus tells me I must be. How can that be? How can I react to God's demand for absolute purity and holiness? Here's the comfort. You can't. I can't. No one can. No one could fix this dilemma, this apparent contradiction, this impossible hill to climb. No one could fix it but God Himself. And that's why He sent Jesus, to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He is the one who kept the law, all 10 of them. He is the one who kept it. And He was able to do that because He was without sin. Or maybe it's the other way around. Since He was without sin, He kept all the commandments. He kept all the commandments proving He was without sin. However you want to say it, He was able to do what we couldn't do for ourselves. If you thank Him for nothing else today, thank Him for nothing else today, thank Him for doing for you what you couldn't do for yourself. So communion reminds us that we are no longer condemned. On the contrary, we are redeemed from sinful thoughts and deeds. We are redeemed from the curse of the law. He became a curse for us. We're redeemed from the wrath of God to come, and we're redeemed from eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. That's pretty good. If that was all there was, that'd be good. But there's more. We are recipients of God's mercy, all right? Because we will not spend eternity in hell. Oftentimes people have questioned the difference between mercy and grace, and we've talked about it a lot over the years here, that we sometimes equate mercy and grace, or sometimes have a difficult time differentiating between the two. But there's a vast difference between the two. And when it comes to our eternal futures, it really comes clear. God would be merciful if when we died, He would simply annihilate us. That we simply, it would be merciful for Him to let us die and just pass out of existence, out of any conscious existence at all. There are those who believe that, by the way. When you shut your eyes and your heart stops and the brain waves cease, that you simply don't exist anymore. But if God were merely merciful, that's what you would have. Annihilation. How is that merciful? Well, you wouldn't be going to hell. See, mercy. Mercy. But God has gone far beyond mercy. He's gone from saving us from destruction to redeeming us from those things, and He's put us in heaven. He's put us in heaven. So where mercy keeps us from hell, grace puts us in heaven. Here are some of the things that we have been redeemed to. We've been redeemed to the forgiveness of sin. Ephesians 1:7, in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. That's that. That's that. His grace gives us heaven, not His mercy. His mercy keeps us out of hell. We're not forgiven because of some good things that we have done or some kind of personal merit. We're forgiven by grace, pure and simple. Jesus' blood paid the price. God redeemed us for Himself and forgave us by His grace. That's why the hymn that is such a classic is so good. Amazing grace. Amazing mercy. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Well, by the time this was written, the author knew what he was. A wretch. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Great words. Doctrinally perfect words. Right on the money. So communion reminds us that because of the grace of God, our sins are forgiven. They're not forgotten. They're forgiven. And of course they will be forgotten, but you know what I'm saying. If, for example, you were to be annihilated, they'd be forgotten. But you see, grace gives you forgiveness. Christians have also been redeemed to reconciliation with God. Reconciliation is not something that man does. We don't do it. It's something that God has already done. You might think of reconciliation as a man and a woman who were divorced and then later made up and were remarried. We've known people like that. That's not terribly uncommon. It does happen. Maybe after they were divorced, they found out nobody else wanted them either. I don't know. But the point is, that's reconciliation on a human level, I guess. But it's really a picture of the whole biblical story as well. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were separated from God. And one might say God divorced himself from them. But he sent his son to reconcile Adam's race, to remarry us, as it were. Now, if that sounds like a bit of a stretch, I don't think it is. God repeatedly calls those who turn their backs on him what? Adulterers. Adulterers. And he repeatedly calls the universal church what? The bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these new things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. This reconciliation doesn't take place when you stop rejecting God. It takes place when God stops rejecting you. One of the things that I struggle with modern evangelism is this continual call to accept Christ. The word, I understand how it's used and I understand the point. But I think in a way it tends to cheapen what has happened. You didn't accept Christ in the sense that you went out there and made this decision. You received him. You received him. That's what John chapter 1 told us. All those who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. It doesn't say all of those who accepted him. All of those who all of those who received him. Get my tongue untied. He gave the right to become children of God. This happens. God's stopping rejecting you happens when you're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, when God's wrath is appeased. Only then do you become a new creature, and only then is your war with God over. It's a war you could never win, by the way. We had no hope, but God gave us faith and brought about peace through his Son. This was another area when sharing Scripture with unbelievers. They say, well, I'm not at war with God. Well, of course you are. You just don't know it. Of course you are. You're at war with God, and that peace comes about only when he stops rejecting you and you receive him. We had no hope, but God gave us faith. Remember that faith? Not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. He did it. And he brought about peace through his Son. Romans 5:1, one of the other pivotal verses in the book of Romans. Romans 5:1. One of those amazing verses that is overflowing with doctrinal truth. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The war is over. Peace has been declared. You didn't declare it. He did. He did. This is not Philippians peace, by the way. That's peace of God, the peace of God. For believers, the peace of God passes all human understanding. But this is peace with God. So communion reminds us that the war is over. We have peace with God, and we've been reconciled to him by him. Again, I go back to Jesus paid it all. He did it all. Please don't let your faith be 90% in Jesus and 10% in yourself. That's not faith. That's not faith. That's not saving faith. Christians have been redeemed to something else, to adoption by God. Are you suffering today? Are you fearful? Are you sorrowful? Are you a child of God? Well, then the day will come when all suffering, all fear, all sorrow will cease. It will cease. That suffering or fear or sorrow of any kind is what I'm talking about. Any kind. Doesn't matter if it's physical or psychological or spiritual. Doesn't matter. If you're a child of God, it will end. How can I be so sure? Well, because all Christians have been adopted by God. And all Christians are His children. Romans 8, verse 14. Take a look. Romans 8, 14. By the way, this sermon is kind of a testimony to the book of Romans, isn't it? If you want to know doctrinal truth, if you want to know the solid facts of your faith, of what Christianity truly is, Romans is where you find it. Romans 8, verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And I think you know, Abba is a tender term. It's like a frightened child in a dark room, and dad runs into the bedroom in the middle of the night, and the child says, Daddy. That's what this is. Abba is like Daddy. It's not father or dad or the old man. It's daddy. It's daddy. Verse 16 of Romans 8. The Holy Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider, this is Paul speaking now, personally, I consider that the sufferings of this present age, this day, this age, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Boy, if you're suffering with anything, physical pain, or facing death, or a tremendous sorrow over someone lost who you loved, or whatever it might be, it's not worthy to be compared with what's coming. No matter how horrible it is on this life, in this life, it's not even worth it. In eternity, years of suffering in this life, if you even remember them, I suspect will be like a wisp of smoke. Just gone. Do you remember all those years when you suffered so with this or with that? And if you do remember it, it'll be, oh yeah, yeah, it's nothing. It's something now. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us. That last verse speaks of hope for the future. No matter what we face now, it will pale in comparison. God is our Father, and in verse 17, we are called fellow heirs with Christ. That is a huge statement. How often have we said, God our Father, Christ our brother? That's accurate. That's accurate. In this context, Jesus is our brother. Our older brother, certainly. The firstborn, certainly. But He's our brother. And He inherits something. And Paul's point here in Romans 8 is that, oh yeah, we inherit what He inherits. We inherit what He inherits. We're fellow heirs. Can you imagine that? We're like orphans in the storm. We hope that the right family will come along and adopt us. and bring us into their home. Well, the Wright family did. The Wright family did. We've been adopted. Surely there will be suffering on this earth. There will be fear and there will be sorrow. But we have been adopted. Now we're waiting just to be taken to our heavenly home. Romans 8, again, you're there, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. And look what that's defined as. The redemption of our body. The redemption of our body. And by the way, the redemption here specifically speaks of the resurrection. Our resurrections. Now we groan under the weight of this world's sin, under the weight of the misery and sorrow and horror that goes on around us everywhere. But we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons. So yes, there's still suffering, there's still fear, there's still sorrow here, but not there. But not there. So communion reminds us that we are adopted as sons and daughters, and the day will come when He'll take us to His home. One more thing, Christians have been redeemed to an eternal inheritance. This again is where the grace comes in. Not just annihilation, not just keeping you out of hell, but putting you in heaven, an eternal inheritance. It's not like we're going to take a vacation to get away from our troubles for a few weeks. We're not going to go rent a cottage on the beach or in some tropical paradise, but then have to return to the same old grind. The home we'll be going to isn't a rental or a timeshare. It's a mansion, Jesus said in John 14. It's a mansion, and it's forever. In 2 Corinthians 5:1, Paul speaks of a tent. And context here, the context is this tent that he is speaking of is our physical bodies. Our physical bodies. The ones we're currently stuck in. The ones that don't work so well anymore when you get older. Young people don't know about that yet. Everything works. And you're strong and you got stamina. And I hate you all. And then there's the rest of us who are falling apart before your very eyes. Second Corinthians 5:1, the tent. For we know that if our earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The body that's coming will not have cancer, will not be afraid, will not fall apart, will not age. It's not made with hands. It's a building from God. And it's not a tent. It's a tabernacle. The house made without hands is mentioned again by the writer of Hebrews. He speaks of it as the place to where Jesus has gone and where He intercedes for us. Hebrews 9:11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not made of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So our redemption is eternal, our forgiveness is eternal, our reconciliation is eternal, our adoption is eternal, and therefore our inheritance is eternal. Hebrews 9:15, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So how do you react to all of that? We've seen that God's mercy keeps us from eternal hell, but we need to understand that His mercy doesn't give us heaven. His grace does that. mercy might somehow overlook our sin, but it's grace, unmerited and undeserved favor that forgives our sin. It's grace, unmerited and undeserved favor that reconciles us to God. It's grace, unmerited and undeserved favor that adopts us into His family. And it's grace, unmerited and undeserved favor that gives us an eternal inheritance. Fellow heirs with Christ, remember? How can we not fall down before God, thank Him, praise Him, worship Him, exalt Him, and remember our Lord Jesus when we remember what we deserve? And then see what we will receive instead. How do you respond to God when you see the eternal future He has already given you through His Son? How can you do anything else other than obey Him? Obey His holy word. You have an eternal inheritance. So, communion reminds us that we are redeemed to forgiveness of sins. We are redeemed to reconciliation with God. We are redeemed to adoption as God's children. And we're redeemed to an eternal inheritance in heaven. But there's one more thing. We're redeemed from some things, as I said earlier. We're redeemed to some things, as I said earlier. And finally, we are redeemed for something. Jesus' blood has redeemed us for obedience. Obedience. We are enabled by His blood and empowered by His blood to be able to obey Him. The world doesn't obey Him because the world can't obey Him. It has no power to obey Him. You do. I do. John tells us that unless we obey God, unless we obey the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically, John is saying, we will never see eternal life. Oh, I thought all I had to do was believe. Yes, but genuine belief obeys. Genuine belief obeys. People who claim to be Christians, who claim to have faith, but spend their lives disobeying what you know to be God's requirements, well, they're kidding themselves. They're kidding themselves. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Wouldn't it be nice if the verse stopped there? But it doesn't. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Whoa. Whoa. See, obedience and genuine faith go together. They're inseparable. And when man tries to separate them, well, he's got a problem. The wrath of God abides on him, lives on him, hadn't gone away, is still there. Conversely, the writer of Hebrews tells us that those who do obey Christ are saved forever. Hebrews 5:9, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. So our redemption in Jesus' blood enables us to obey Him. Don't separate belief from obedience. The Scripture doesn't. Partaking in the Lord's Supper, our commitment with Him, communion, I should say, with Him, our commitment to Him, is an act of obedience. Remember, Jesus said, do this. He didn't say, by the way, if you think about it, you know, do this once in a while if you feel up to it. If you'd like. If you don't, doesn't matter, but if you do, it'll be nice. He didn't say that. He says, do this, a clear command from His own lips. He told us to remember Him this way. Luke 22:19. A parallel passage, by the way, to what the angels read from Matthew this morning. Luke 22:19, and when He had taken some bread and given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is My body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. And in the same way, He took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood. Now, what I'm going to say next is fanciful, to be sure, but it'll make the point. When the angels carry you away to heaven, should one of them ask you the question, what right do you have to enter into this place? You can say, I have a gift certificate. The words paid in full, 100%, are written in blood, and it's signed by the Lord Jesus. And the angel will say, welcome home. Welcome home. Now, as I said, that's fanciful, I know. But this isn't. This isn't. I'm so dry, I can't separate two sheets of paper. This isn't. You've been redeemed from thoughts and deeds, sinful thoughts and deeds. You've been redeemed from the wrath of God, the curse of the law, and eternal destruction. You've been redeemed to forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, adoption as sons and daughters, and an eternal inheritance in heaven. And Jesus redeemed us for obedience. He laid down his life and he paid the price, the ultimate price, for our redemption. So please join me with the Lord's Supper as we remember our Redeemer.
Lord, we thank you for redeeming us. Lord, we thank you for forgiving us, for your mercy, Lord, and for your grace. We lift up Tom and Carty York to you, Lord. We know Carty's been struggling with, I believe it was an eggshell in her throat, Lord. We just pray for comfort on her, heal her. We pray for Chuck Sweetman and his mission. It was just good to hear from him this morning. We just pray that you continue to work in his life and his family's life. Just give them the opportunity to outreach to others, Lord. We know that that's a true blessing. We pray for a safe afternoon of fellowship. We know it's slick out there. Just keep us all safe and moving around, getting over there. We have good fellowship, a good time this afternoon. We pray that all of this is pleasing to you, Lord, and we pray this in your name. Amen.